walking. I used that word as I prayed a moment ago. Walking is a simple but familiar and effective word picture. So if I say something like, well, why don't you walk a mile in my shoes? You know what I'm saying. I'm appealing to you to see life from my path. Now, if I warn you to watch your step, to tread lightly, well, I'm worried about where your life is headed, aren't I? So your walk is your lifestyle, and there are good walks, and there are not so good walks. Your Bible likes that walking metaphor. There are many examples in both the Old and the New Testament. You're familiar with many of them. Psalm 1 and verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Psalm 82 and verse 5. The psalmist says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul has written, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That's a good walk. 1 John 1, 7, the apostle writes, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. And one more this morning, again from the apostle Paul. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, which is where we're headed in just a moment. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So with that, let's begin the second half of Ephesians by turning together to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 1. This morning we'll look at those first six verses together. Ephesians is kind of in the middle of your New Testament. Therefore I, Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, you know, most of Paul's letters, if you're a reader of the New Testament, perhaps you've perceived this, can be outlined in 2 points. You can create a very simple outline for almost every one of Paul's letter. The first half is almost always a teaching emphasis, the idea of doctrine. And the second half is a set of instructions that follow out of those doctrines. I like to call that the lifestyle half of Paul's letter. What we believe, which informs the way we then live. And today's text begins, chapter 4 and verse 1, the instructive half of Ephesians. And so Paul starts out strong with a call for each of us in Christ to walk, now think about this, and we'll develop it in a moment, to walk worthy of the gospel. Now that is a big idea. So let's start with some basic walking lessons from the pen of the Apostle Paul. This morning we're going to talk about how to walk like a Christian. Pretty simple, how we walk as Christians. Three things this morning. The call to the Christian walk in the first verse. The steps of the Christian walk in the second and third verses. And the fuel for the Christian walk in verses 4, 5, and 6. We walk according to our call. We walk like this. And we walk fueled by the truth. So, Paul steps into the second half of his letter with this forceful call for you and I who claim the name of Christ, verse 1, to live like Christians. Now, I think that a whole lot of English translations lose the force of Paul's words immediately Because in the Greek, he literally wrote this, I implore you, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That idea of Paul using that word I twice, putting the idea of imploring right up at the front, not only of the verse, but of the whole second half of the letter, is very forceful. So the very first words of Paul's instructions for living are not kind of a calm suggestion, you know, why don't you do this? But rather, it is an impassioned command, implying his authority as an apostle, and then spelling out with that the price that he has personally paid to walk the gospel and to speak the gospel into the lives of these Ephesian readers. He is Paul the Apostle. He's already made that clear in chapter 1 and verse 1. And he is Paul the Apostle who is imprisoned even as this letter is being dictated for the good of these Ephesian readers. He's also made that clear in chapter 3 and verse 1. You can look back at that if you want to, where he's written, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And so if you were reading this letter, and if you loved Paul, and if you loved the gospel, you couldn't walk away from the call that he is about to sound. And Paul is calling. He is summoning every Christian to walk worthy of their gospel calling. And again, we've said it already, but to walk is a very common but very clear picture of the way you live your life. Your walk is your lifestyle. And your lifestyle is to reflect your calling. Now let's talk about, this is a theological idea. So let's talk about what Paul is saying when he says to walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. The calling that Paul refers to is something that Bible teachers would call, hold on here, your effectual call to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Effectual just means effective. Effectual means it does what God wants it to do. Your effectual call to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now what we're going to do is we're going to step back a couple of chapters and we're going to pull together a few verses that Paul has already penned in Ephesians so that we can kind of more fully develop and better understand what the Bible means by the calling or our call. He's not talking about a calling in the sense of the way a pastor is called, or somebody else is called to vocational ministry. He is rather talking about the gospel call of each and every one of us who have believed in Jesus. So let's kind of trace that idea through Ephesians. First of all, join me back in the first chapter and the fourth verse. We refer to this from time to time as we go through Ephesians. Just as God shows us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So our call began with God's sovereign choice of us in eternity past. He says, before the foundation of the world. And that call predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters of the King. So, Christian, God did not choose you based on your worth. He did not choose you based on some response that he looked ahead and saw in you. That's nowhere in this text nor anywhere in your New Testament. Why did he choose me? Why did he call me? He just did. He just chose you because it pleased him. Now move down in chapter 1 to verse 13. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention to you of my prayer. Oops, sorry, I went too far. I apologize. Up to verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So our call began with the choice of God in eternity past, and then in our experience, it fast forwards to the time in which you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, and you were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit who is given to us at salvation never to leave us. So your call begins in eternity past. It fast forwards to when God called you through the gospel, giving you the faith to believe. And he did, by the way, give you the faith to believe. You remember that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Follow me there. Familiar words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that grace, that salvation, that faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship. It is important to understand that even the faith to trust in Christ when you hear the gospel was God's sovereign and gracious gift, and that too is a part of your call. Paul summed all of this truth up for us in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I'm going to read it for you. You can quickly turn and follow if you wish. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would become the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There it is, all in a nutshell, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. From predestination, from foreknowledge and predestination before the foundation of the world, to my understanding and my faith in the gospel in my life, to my future glorification, which I await day by day. So Paul pulls together our gospel calling, these truths that we've just outlined from Romans 8. He pulls together our gospel calling and our daily walk with this compelling idea. Maybe I should have used an expression like mind-blowing idea. Your life should be worthy of this gospel that saved you. Does that sink in? The way you live when you leave these doors and your neighbors watch you should somehow reflect deservedly, should reflect well on the Lord who came from heaven, lived a sinless life, died in your place for your sins, was raised again, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of grace and called you to himself, forgiving you and giving you life everlasting. Your life should reflect well on that story. How are you doing? It's mind-blowing. The idea is worthiness. That's Paul's word that he pulls these things together with. My life, the gospel, should be worthy. His Greek term is axios, and you can trace that word to the idea of a merchant's scale. You know how scale works, right? Whatever you throw in the right-hand side, if you want it to balance, you got to throw something of equal weight in the left-hand side, right? So you know what God throws in the balance? God throws the gospel for you in the balance. You throw in a life that should balance it out. You understand the picture? God threw in the death and the resurrection of his Son in your place for your sins. You are saved and have eternal life. And so the scale goes down. Day by day, you're throwing stuff in the other side of the balance, and the balance is supposed to come back up. Is that huge or what? I have to stop every time I read this verse. And this is not the only place, of course, that Paul employs this, but every time I read these ideas about the worthy walk, I just have to stop and do a check. Am I really doing this? So no wonder he chooses to use this word picture and this idea to introduce the entire set of instructions, chapter 4 and 5 and 6, for the Christian walk we're all supposed to be living. And Paul then maps out the challenge of the gospel-worthy walk with the first five steps we should all be taking. Verses 2 and 3 back in Ephesians chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, we walk with patience. We walk showing tolerance for one another in love. We walk being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a proverb that says every journey begins with a single step. Paul says you begin your worthy walk with these five first steps: humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance and unity. And by the way, as you go, each one of these steps leads to the next step. And so the worthy walk begins with humility. Now, humility means lowliness of mind. And the pagan culture of Paul's day, the culture in which these Ephesians grew up with, despised the idea of humility. It was not a virtue in first century Ephesus. There wasn't even a Greek word for it. They thought so little of humility. Christians in the first century had to coin the vocabulary that Paul is using here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Yet from the very first teachings of Jesus, the necessity of starting out life as a Christian with humility was absolutely unmistakable. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the very first of the Beatitudes, Jesus taught, blessed are the poor in spirit. That sense of humility that tells us we have nothing and must have God. Later to that, our Lord added, Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The New Testament, echoing the Old Testament, cautions us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And oh, by the way, the opposite of humility and the enemy of humility is pride. And one of the best defenses against pride, oh, by the way, is to honestly examine your own weaknesses in your life and then to continually study them in the light of God's greatness. That tells you who you are and who God is and how much you need Him. Humility leads to gentleness, then, our second step. So what do you picture when I describe somebody as gentle? Timid? Wimpy? Weak? It's not what Paul had in mind, I can assure you. Paul's word that he taps here in this verse suggested strength under control. Gentleness is strength under control. Often in first century writings, this very same word would have been used to describe something like a well-trained, thoroughbred racehorse. If you spend any time around good horses, you know that they're manageable, you know that they're useful, but they are hardly weak. And that's gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what that means for us is that all Christians will grow gentler and thus more self-controlled with time. Now, because we have such prejudices about this word, gentleness or meekness, we don't understand its full application. Gentleness in Paul's thinking does not necessarily rule out anger and strong responses. But it does mean you make your responses under control and for the right reason. Controlling your spiritual and emotional power means that you get angry at the right things and you rein it in over the wrong things. For example, the right times to get angry for the Christian are when God is blasphemed or our neighbor is treated unjustly. But the wrong times are when we have these knee-jerk, angry reactions because something just didn't go our way. Jesus is a perfect example of that kind of a balance, that kind of a gentleness. When the greedy scribes turned the temple into a religious rummage sale, Jesus drove them out with the whip. But when the Pharisees and Romans gave him an excruciating beating before crucifying, he held his tongue. He held back the angels, and he simply trusted in his heavenly Father because he knew that's the plan. And so Jesus was gentle. He calls us to be gentle as well, and gentleness leads us to patience. Paul's word here, makrothumia in the Greek, suggests the ability to suffer under some hardship for a very, very, very long time. And that is a fruit of the Spirit. Noah was patient. You remember Noah? He built that ark in his backyard. He preached judgment in his neighborhood. Remember how long? 120 years. It had never rained. And all that time it didn't rain. And Noah keeps on with his backyard project, and he keeps on preaching his message in the neighborhood. Can you imagine what his neighbors eventually said and thought about Noah? But Noah was patient. He kept it up, waited for God to act. Abraham was patient. Abraham was patient most of the time. God promised Abraham and Sarah a child when he was 75. They waited 25 years for their son Isaac to arrive. Jesus was patient all of the time. He patiently taught and led and refereed the spiritually slow disciples for 3 years. I mean, sometimes those guys were just knuckleheads. Can I say that in church? Yeah, they were. But he kept up with them, right? And he taught them. And he led them. He refereed them 3 years. And he molded them into this spiritually elite unit, which he then used to jumpstart the church. Jesus is patient. Patience results in a loving forbearance. Paul writes, showing tolerance for one another in love. Boy, you needed tolerance in the early church. As we thought about the ideas in the first three chapters of Ephesians and the idea of breaking down the walls that separated the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers, tolerance would have been essential for living, for bringing together these formerly hostile groups under one roof in the church. Groups, again, like Gentiles and former Jews who had all come to faith in Christ. Paul makes it clear that this simply is not kind of this, you know, if you got this sometimes, grit your teeth tolerance. You ever made yourself do that? Grit your teeth and just hang on? That's not what Paul's writing about. Read Paul carefully. Read his language. It is an agape-powered forbearing. It is a forbearing that is marinated in sacrificial love. The actions and the attitudes that hold together a church for a very long time require this agape, require this unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial, godly love. That's the kind of forbearing that Paul sees for the church. And because of that, the fifth step, when all of these attitudes pave the path, unity waits at the finish line. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All of those four things in verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, marinated in love, all allow us to diligently preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit here in the bond of peace. Our goal as a church is to experience the unity created by the Holy Spirit. And we are united in the sense that the Holy Spirit lives in each and every individual Christian, and that he also, chapter 2 and verse 22, dwells in the church. That is a theologically uniting idea, but we are still responsible, even with that theological truth, to strive together to promote and to protect our unity as a people. And taking these first steps that we've just taken together, humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance, taking those steps will eventually lead us to peace and to unity. Unity is one of the primary destinations of the worthy walk. And it underlines again how important the Bible believes that our unity here under this roof this morning as a local fellowship, how important our unity must be to accomplish our missions. Every journey requires fuel. Every step you take burns calories. And Paul has fuel for the worthy walk. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the fuel, those four verses. Our fuel for the worthy walk is this theologically high-octane blend of the truths that we all embrace and we all experience as we live the Christian life. These truths that Paul has just outlined are truths that we all believe about God. These are truths about what God has done for all of us. These are truths that are fundamental for all of us. By the way, they are also very Trinitarian, as we've seen before in Ephesians. And these truths, therefore, unite us as one. We are united by the truth about the one Holy Spirit. Verse 4. And oh, by the way, that word one shows up seven times in these three short verses. Paul's point, of course, is that these are the shared, non-negotiable truths of the gospel. And by sharing those non-negotiable truths, they lead us to unity. The one body that he talks about is the body of Christ, which is the church. We've talked about that all through Ephesians. We're going to keep talking about it because it's actually the biggest idea in the letter of the Ephesians, the church. He talks again in verse 4 about our calling. We talked about that in verse 1. It's God's effectual call to salvation. Salvation requires faith in God's promises, which includes forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. These promises are our hope. They're what we are looking forward to. They are what keep us marching on a tough day. Now remember about hope in the Bible, right? Hope in the Bible never means a wish. Hope in the Bible never suggests any degree of uncertainty. Hope in the Bible simply means I am absolutely confident that God will keep his promises, every single one of them, and he'll keep them in his timing, even if I'm not completely sure what that timing is. Every Christian shares the one unifying hope that God has forgiven her sins, forgiven his sins, and now because of that, heaven awaits. We are united by the truth about the one Lord. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus is Lord. The early church loved to say that when they gathered. Jesus is Lord. Can you say that with me this morning? Jesus is Lord. Amen. That was really good. Lord is one of the most popular titles for Jesus in the New Testament, and it simply means master. Or boss. Every Christian, young or old, rich or poor, high or low, has the one same master. We are all taking orders from the same guy, the captain of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the hero of the gospel. And gospel is what Paul means here in verse 5 by the one faith. It's the doctrine and commandments of Jesus' good news. And here, by the way, here's what it is. Here is the one faith we all embrace, that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But not just that, of course, there's more. God raised Jesus from the grave on the third day. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." Just like he promised. So Jesus is alive, he lives, he rules forevermore, and he offers you, each and every one of you here this morning, whether you are hearing this for the first time or you've heard it 100 times and haven't turned, he offers you forgiveness and a new heart and eternal life if you turn to him and just trust that his story is true. Because his story is the one true faith. Jesus commands each and every believer to publicly testify of their own experience of that faith by believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is what Paul is writing about here at the end of verse 5. Jesus commanded that we would go into all the world, that we would preach the one faith, we would make disciples, we would teach disciples, and we would baptize those disciples. Believer's baptism doesn't save you. Believer's baptism is kind of like a new soldier taking a public oath of induction. It's an opportunity for him to say in front of everybody, "I'm in. I'm in." And Jesus commands every believer to be baptized. It's a command, not a suggestion. And it is a public testimony that you're in. If you're here this morning and you would say with confidence, I'm a Christian, but I haven't received baptism since becoming a Christian, then to walk the worthy walk, you need to receive believer's baptism. To honestly, with integrity, claim that you are his, you must be inducted through this public testimony of believer's baptism. If you won't tell the world that you are a good soldier of Jesus Christ by obeying his very first command, how can you claim to be his faithful follower? Beloved, what you really believe always turns into how you really live. And we are united by the truth of the God of the Bible. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This idea of God as our Father is repeated again all through Ephesians. Paul likes this idea. There is only one God, beloved. He is the God of the Bible. And he has adopted us, therefore we are his children. Be careful here in verse 6. When Paul writes that God is Father of all, that is a qualified all. He means all Christians. And if you look carefully, the context makes that really clear. All who share one body, all who share one spirit, all who've answered one calling, all who have one hope, all who serve one Lord, all who have heard and believed the one gospel of faith, all who have been obedient in baptism, that's the all believers. And by God's grace this morning, that's us. Well, Paul concludes this opening section of the second half of his letter with a hat trick of prepositions that bind us to God and bind us to one another, over and through and in. Our Father is over us all. God is sovereign. He's our King. Our Father is through us all. He is omnipotent. It means he is all-powerful, and he powerfully works through us because we are his workmanship, another example of his power. So he is over us, he is through us, and our Father is in us. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, but particularly here in verse 6, the Father is in every one of his children. Last Sunday we read chapter 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Chapter 3 and verse 19, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Beloved, we belong to the one true God. And because we do, we are all one. It is very intentional and it is very important that Paul began the instructive half of his letter with this call to unity, which is a key part of worthiness. And that means that we should think of preserving unity as a fundamental duty of our Christian lives, a part of the way that we walk in love around here. So consider these things in closing. You can't walk alone. The Christian life is not the life of a spiritual loner. The writer of Hebrews wrote, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." You can't walk alone, and you can't dawdle. When our kids were small, we used that word all the time. Don't dawdle. Christian life involves hard spiritual work. It's hard work to live in unity. There's nothing easy about humility, gentleness, which implies self-control. Nothing easy about patience or unselfish love, about diligence. It's not easy and it's not popular. There is nothing. Think of those last three verses this morning, 4, 5, and 6. There is nothing popular today about insisting on one body of truth and practice. The worthy walk is not easy and it ain't popular. It's just not. And so the worthy walk is a long walk. And sometimes, my friend, it will seem like an uphill walk. But with Paul, I will say, do not give up or get distracted, because day by day, step by step, the celestial city draws near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for power in the inner man this morning. The power that you promised at the end of chapter 3. The spiritual power to walk worthy by exercising humility, by being patient, by being gentle, controlling our emotions, by loving one another unselfishly, even sacrificially, and by staying the course. Father, may we be uncompromising in the way we live. May we be uncompromising in the truth we confess. You, Lord, are our strength and our hope. In the name of Jesus, mighty to save. Amen.